The following program was made possible by the generosity of those who have determined to hold fast to the true Roman Catholic religion, as expounded by the Roman Catholic Church before the disasters of Vatican II and the so-called New Mass.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of thy faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us by that same Spirit to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in its consolation. Through Christ our Lord, amen.
Hello and welcome to What Catholics Believe. I'm Thomas Nagley. I'm here with Father William Jenkins. He is a traditional Catholic priest of the Society of St. Pius V, and he also serves as the pastor of Immaculate Conception Church right here in Norwood, Ohio. Hello, Father. How are you tonight?
Very fine, Tom. Thank you. And yourself?
Just the same, Father. It's great to be back. Yep. Father, prayer requests as usual to begin the show tonight?
Yes, yeah, certainly. A plethora of those requests, as you know, Tom. We can't mention everyone, unfortunately. But God knows who they are. And our Blessed Mother keeps her in her Immaculate Heart, so we pray for those intentions as she knows them, as God knows them. But I do ask your continued prayers, please, for young newborn Gus, who's still fighting for his life, and the neonatal intensive care unit. And also, please keep in your prayers some expectant mothers who are hoping that they can bring their children to term. Of course, that weighs very heavily on our hearts, but also continued prayers for young William Jenkins, my nephew, who has been through a grave illness and surgeries. And he's such a good fellow and a very brave young gentleman, 12 years old, that we hope that he recovers fully and quickly. And also, of course, Anna Rajagopal. I mentioned Anna a number of times. She's still recovering from a respiratory illness she had that kept her in the hospital for quite a while. So we pray for her speedy and complete recovery as well. Monsignor Handworker also, and Dr. Michael Zanon as well. And, again, you know, he'll mention this, Donna King and Cliff Hogan, and Paul Riley, of course, and his family. Paul was injured, as you know, on the road, and suffered quite a serious injury, but he's made some remarkable progress. So we can't help but think, and he and his family believe the prayers have everything to do with that. So I thank everyone for that. Please pray for Terry Wilt. And the risk is always that you're overlooking someone really obvious, you know, someone very near and dear to you. And I always do, and I apologize for that. But as I say, you know, my mentioning certain individuals does not really so much single them out, because God knows who needs the prayers most of all, you know. So we pray in justice for those to whom we owe due to, and we can owe others our not only our prayers and our sacrifices, because they have been benefactors, and we do pray for them. But we can also owe injustice to others because we've hurt them because of bad example or some kind of failure or omission on our part. And we owe all of them injustice, our prayers. But then also we pray in charity. We ask God to have mercy on those for whom we should be praying in charity. So those are the two great sources of obligation for all of us, right? Yeah. Justice and charity, and we ask God to have mercy on those we actually should be remembering out of justice and in charity in our prayers.
Yeah, very good. Okay, Father, I think we have a great slate of questions for tonight. We have several on the topic of satanic, demonic activity. First one here, one of our viewers was curious, Father, how is it possible for the devil to possess souls which are in the state of sanctifying grace? And one example that came up was was Saint Gemma Galgani, among many other saints, but I know in particular there's a story of her apparently being possessed, where a very holy, saintly soul, obviously, but during one episode, apparently she cursed her confessor. She even spat upon the crucifix that he was holding. How is that possible, Father, when you have a very saintly soul like this? It's obviously in the state of sanctifying grace. What exactly is going on there? Could you explain that?
Well, we have to realize that it isn't Saint Gemma Galgani, or the saint, who's actually doing those things, right? Satan possesses, and often the individual possessed doesn't have any recollection of these things, because it is actually Satan taking control. And so it was actually Satan who was spitting on the confessor and cursing the confessor, spitting on the crucifix. It was Satan. He was, a possessing demon, shall we say. Not necessarily Lucifer herself, obviously. We talk about the evil spirits who wander through the world seeking the ruin of souls every time we pray the prayer to St. Michael the Archangel. We're not talking about Lucifer himself, the fallen archangel, but we're talking about his minions and those who basically joined him in his revolt against God, and there are many of them. And they're seeking to possess. Not everybody makes this distinction, but I think it is a distinction that is worth making, that an angelic spirit does not naturally have a body. And so you have fallen angels who do not crave to be reunited with bodies that they never had in the first place. But when you have a condemned soul, a human soul, that is out of the body because of death, and that soul is condemned because of its sins, that soul can wander, and but God can allow that to happen. And that soul naturally is united to body and seeks to be united to body. We had this entire question brought up in the Gospel of last Sunday, the third Sunday of Lent, right? When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it wanders through, you know, arid, inhospitable places, and then doesn't find anyone else to inhabit. And our Lord actually quotes it saying, "I will go back to the house that I have left, from which it had been expelled." So it actually looks upon this as a dwelling place. You know, the body of a living human being as a place for it to dwell. And our Lord said in the Gospel that that spirit returns to the soul, the person from whom it had been expelled, and finds the place swept and decorated, garnished. It was swept and decorated, cleaned up, decorated with virtues. And yet, that demon has the power to enter there again. How does the demon enter a soul that has been swept and decorated, garnished with virtues and so on? Well, it can enter through pride. As I mentioned in the sermon on Sunday, you might remember that rather lengthy sermon Sunday, that it's almost as though we have seven doors to our soul that the devil can try. And even if he finds the other doors locked, basically the seven doors, I was likening to the seven capital sins. And even though we might have locked the door of lust and locked the door of avarice and locked the door of sloth and so on, the last door that gets locked is the door of pride. And if the demon finds that door unlocked, he will go in, he will go through that door. And then he will actually go around unlocking all the other doors, you know. So all the other capital sins, you know, will come into play. And our Lord says he will invite seven devils even worse than himself. And the last state of that man becomes worse than it was in the first place. So our Lord is here talking about an unclean spirit being expelled, a soul being in the state of grace, but the devil is still finding access through pride, and he can do what demons like to do. I mean, the whole idea of sin is that it is a disorder. And especially it is a moral disorder, and it is a moral disorder of love. In other words, there's a disordered love. It's a matter of loving some creature more than God itself, his creator. It's a love of a created finite good rather than the love of God. And to choose that created good as an idol, therefore, and set that up as an idol in one's soul to the exclusion of the love of God. And that's what mortal sin is. It's a gross disorder of love. And the ultimate insult to God, to love this more than infinite goodness itself. So the demon loves disorder. And when he finds the place swept and garnished, the soul cleaned up and adorned with virtues, he loves to get in there and make a mess. He just wants to make a mess. And that's, you might say, if the demon enjoys anything, it's making a mess, as you would expect from someone who's just out of control. And in whose soul, there is nothing but disorder. It kind of reminds you, even the word mess kind of reminds you of something you've heard Francis repeat, telling young people, make a mess of the church, make a mess of the church. And this is exactly the thought of the demon. Make a mess. Wherever you go, make a mess. Create disorder.
Yeah.
So in any case, but that doesn't really answer the question. I know that. You know, if you have someone like St. Gemma Galgani, who is not only in the state of grace, but who is a saint, right, and has a great love for God, how can the devil possess someone like that? And if he does possess someone like that, how can she remain in the state of grace?
Right.
If she's in the state of grace and she has a love for God, a great love for God, how then can the devil possess her to use her mouth to spit on a crucifix and to curse her confessor, right? Well, I think for that we have to understand the idea of a victim soul. A victim soul such as St. Teresa of the Child Jesus. She was a willing victim soul. We have no record of her ever having been possessed. But we do see saints, though, who have gone through this. And they, as saints, endured this. And it could very well be the fact that that's part of their sacrifice as victim souls, because it is a terrible ordeal for them. And you can imagine that. You can imagine a soul which loves God actually being subjected to that. And what a horrible experience it would be, but how it could, bring the graces of God into their souls to resist and to not surrender to this in any way. Physically, yes, but their wills, no, never. Okay. Now, you know, when the demon takes possession, he can take possession of sinners, and he breaks down their will until finally they just surrender to him. That's not true of these saints. But God can use this as a means of sanctifying them even more, because of this ordeal that they're going through. And I think one relatively recent example that was actually used for a feature-length film is the exorcism of Emily Rose. You know that the name Emily Rose is a name made up for the title, but the story actually refers to a real person. And this is a young lady in Alsace-Lorraine who lived back in the 1960s and 70s. And her real name was, Annalise Michel, I mean. Annalise Michel, M-I-C-H-E-L, I believe. And there were a couple of priests who were actually called in because she was showing signs of possession. And it was very, very surprising to them because she was a very pious and lovely girl, you know. She certainly was not some horrific sinner, you know. She wasn't consorting with a demon or anything. But when she showed unmistakable signs of possession, two of the priests got permission to have exorcisms for her and so on. She was actually under doctor's care. I guess when, you know, these things start manifesting themselves, of course, your first thought would be that there's something wrong with her metabolism, or there's some illness or whatever, maybe even mental illness. And you'd take someone like that to a doctor, psychiatrist, whatever, to see what they could do. The church itself historically would do that. You see if there's a natural explanation for these phenomena. And so she was actually under medication and so on. But of course, there are certain things that no illness, natural illness, can explain, and certain things that no natural medication can cure. And demonic possession is one of those. So it was determined reliably that she was possessed, and underwent exorcisms, as is brought out in the film, which is very well done. I mean, there are certain things that are not, let's say, exactly according to the church's methodology of exorcism. And still, there are many things that are well portrayed. If you go to the old rituale of the church before Vatican II, and you go to chapter 11, and you read the 21 instructions that are given to exorcists, the film, The Exorcism of Emily Rose, was true to most of them, in large measure. But anyway, that's another point. But it came out in the film, and it was true, actually, in her life. It was revealed to her that she was undergoing this ordeal of possession, not because of any fault of hers, but she was chosen as a victim soul because the church itself was beset by so many horrible things happening to the church at the time. And you know, back in the 1970s, you know what we're talking about. We're talking about post-Vatican II. And so she was being asked by God to endure this horror, and to endure it out of love for him and out of love for the church, as a basically a sacrifice for the church here on earth. And she was given the choice then to continue or to terminate the possession. And she actually could have said at that moment, I want this to stop. And according to the film, and I think that corresponds to what happens in her real life, in the biographies written about her, that the Blessed Mother could have at that moment just immediately terminated all of this torment. But when she realized that she was being asked to make the sacrifice for the suffering church, she willingly agreed to continue. And that would be, I would think, like tantamount to like a crucifixion of the spirit. You know? And she died from all of the abuse of the demonic possession that she was enduring. But she willingly did so. Did that in any way lessen her holiness? No, not at all. Actually, it just intensified the fact that she was willing, out of love for Christ, out of love for Jesus Christ, and out of love for his church, and out of love for souls, the fact that she was willing to endure this, again, just would have added to her sanctity. So God can actually use this, even this, as a means of sanctifying souls for those who are willing to endure this for his sake and through no fault of their own.
Mm-hmm. Would God always ask their permission first? Would this happen to them by surprise? Could this take them by surprise if they're one of the victim souls?
Well, yeah, that permission might be explicit, but it might be implicit too. I mean, if you have a soul that says, oh God, you know, I love you, I want to love you with all my heart and soul, and I want to serve you perfectly in this world, and whatever you ask of me, I will give. I mean, they didn't name this particular affliction, but, you know, it's implicit in the offering that they made. Mm-hmm. And in the case of Annalisa and Mikkel, it would seem that she had already in advance, agreed to whatever God's will was for her.
Yeah.
Now, that doesn't mean that any saint who says, Lord, I will endure whatever cross you send me, it doesn't mean they're automatically going to have to deal with that.
Mm-hmm.
But we do see in the history of the church, saints who have had to deal with that. And again, I'm certainly no expert on the subject by any means, but it seems to be logical to think that they, at least implicitly, had opened their hearts to receive that cross
mm-hmm.
for our Lord and carried it. You know, there are even cases, I believe, that where an exorcist has even, to relieve the poor, suffering, possessed person, has offered himself as a hostage to the devil, saying, well, take me, leave this poor soul. And again, what greater love than this hath man, that he would, you know, lay down his life for his loved ones, as the Lord said, right? Referring to himself, but obliquely also referring to his saints, too. So, yes, God can use that. Now, we might also mention if Satan, that refers to Lucifer, if one of his demons does receive from God the permission to take possession of the body of someone who is not only in the state of grace, but actually saintly, you know, at, let's say, a high level of spiritual life and loves God greatly, you can imagine the fury of the demon in having that soul in his possession. Well, he doesn't possess the soul, of course, he can't do that, but you understand what I mean, how he would really take it out on them, you know, that they are so devoted to God, because the devil hates true love. He hates the love of God. He hates God's love for us, and he hates our love for God. So, you know, he's really going to torment some poor soul like that. So, again, you can see how this just would catapult somebody into a very, very high echelon of divine love.
Father, there was also a question about demonic oppression. Sometimes we hear that term. We usually, hear that in the case of someone who maybe is suffering some great hardships, some kind of trials. Nothing seems to be going his way. He's met with disappointment everywhere he goes. Could you explain what exactly is demonic oppression?
Well, it's one of the three. Well, they're actually one of the four. One of the four ways the devil can attack us. There's possession, which people seem to be very fascinated by. Mm-hmm. Right? That's not the worst thing the devil can do, though. There is obsession, which is also a great, great suffering. And there is oppression, which is what you're talking about here. Right? But the fourth way the devil attacks us is actually, according to Father Amorth, the worst way, the most dangerous way. Because, as we've seen, the demon can oppress saints, and the demon can obsess saints. He can even possess saints, right? At least in their bodies and lower faculties. But one thing that he does to us that actually induces us to willingly join him in his rebellion and in his condemnation is temptation. And Father Amorth makes it very clear, that's actually the worst thing he can do. And sadly enough, as impressed as people are with the idea of diabolical possession, when it comes to temptation, they're okay with this. They're willing to go through life day by day by day, willingly living among temptations that they choose to have in their lives, that they're refusing to give up. And yet this is the most dangerous thing of all the devil can do, because he's trying to use that temptation to induce us to consent to mortal sin. The temptation is like an engraved invitation from the devil please join me in my sin, my condemnation, and ultimately join me in hell. RSVP, you know, this is an invitation you got. Now, if you got, you know, if you opened your mailbox one day and there's this invitation here, it looks really nice, and you read it, and it said that, you know, dear Tom, I formally and officially and, you know, invite you to join me in my sin against God, in my rebellion against God, and ultimately to join me in hell forever. RSVP, please sign the devil, you know, or sign the demon. I mean, what would you do with it? Because would you take it and say, that's nice. I'll think about that, you know? No, of course you wouldn't. You'd drop it immediately. You'd stop on it. You'd burn it. You would never do that. And yet, people, when it comes to temptation, they're willing to treat that invitation as though it was something really worth thinking about, worth pondering, you know, put in your back pocket, carry it around a while. Decide what you really want to do. And that's tragic. That's why people lose their souls. They say, even when they go to confession, they say they're sorry for their sins. They have contrition for their sins. And they may actually have been sincere when they say, I not only don't intend to commit that sin again, but I intend never to commit that sin again. And yet, they are unwilling to part with the temptations. They still want to live with those temptations in their lives. It's like somebody was saying, well, I'm terribly overweight. I really, really need to lose weight. And I intend to do so. But, you know, the ice cream in the freezer and the chocolate cakes and the cookies everywhere, well, I can't part with those. I've got to still be surrounded by these things all the time. I mean, that's kind of crazy to do that. Or an alcoholic who says, okay, I'm not going to drink and get drunk, but I'm sure going to leave the liquor cabinet filled. Because at least I want to keep those temptations handy, right? At least I want that much. And the ultimate message they're sending is they don't really have the firm purpose of amendment. Because they find those temptations keep drawing them back into sin again. And the problem with that comes if they go into the confessional, they say, I'm heartily sorry for all my sins. But they know from experience that those temptations are continually drawing them back into sin. Then they have to face the fact that either they're going to continue sinning and they're going to lose their soul, or they're going to get rid of the sources of temptation, because until they do, they're basically making a very loud, clear statement, I really do not have genuine contrition. I'm not really sorry for my sin, because although I regret my sin and lament the idea of going to hell, I'm not willing to part with the sources of temptation. And that's lethal. That's suicidal, spiritually. So often, I'm afraid I think everybody knows what that's like at some point. But in any case, to get back to oppression, oppression is the one thing the devil can do to us that he actually attacks us. You've heard of Malocchio, the evil eye, some wicked soul almost sicking a demon on another person like a dog. And they go through life and they're constantly dealing with these hardships and afflictions. Now, those afflictions can be rather pronounced. For example, picking up a cure of ours, St. John Vianney, and basically throwing him physically down the stairs, right? That's oppression. When he lies down in a bed to get a couple of hours sleep, setting the bed on fire, right? That's oppression, right? But there are other forms of oppression too. And your writer there talks about oppression where everything goes wrong. Just things seem to be going out of nowhere. Everything they touch seems to, you know, go bad. And even the things that should be favorable, helpful, joyful in their lives sour and become source of great sorrow and affliction for them. And they get the idea, well, gee, I feel like I'm really oppressed, not by circumstances, not by accident, not by coincidences, but I really have something that has gotten in for me, and everything in my life, just somebody's going around and ruining it. And can that happen? Yeah, the devil can do that. He can physically attack someone, or he can oppress them in any number of ways. Now, you know, just with his possession and with obsession, you just can't assume that that's the work of a demon, because everybody has bad days, you know, and they might have a series of bad days. And not everybody, you know, is entitled to say, oh, I must be diabolically oppressed, you know, or, oh, gee, I have these ideas come into my mind when I, even when I'm praying, of cursing and, you know, not only obscenity, but even impurity. I have these ideas just continually bombarding me in my imagination, and that's obsession, and that's a cross, because these people don't want that. They do not want that, but the devil is just mainlining these ideas into the imagination, and just won't give them no peace. And they're fighting continually. And they're also tormented, thinking, is this my own mind? Is this really me? Is this what I'm thinking? Are these my ideas? And it's a real serious affliction. And then, of course, you have obsession, too. So, you know, it's important that someone who thinks that they might be diabolically oppressed, and not just oppressed because of, say, their metabolism is causing imbalances, whatever, in their thinking, but they actually feel that something has been sicked on them, as they say, by some person who hates them, sort of like sticking pins in the doll, you know, like voodoo. Then they should talk to a traditional priest. They talk to a traditional priest who should know enough to ask the right questions to try to determine, well, is there really any diabolical oppression here? And if there is, what the person could do to safeguard himself against it or to resist it. But also to try to encourage him to offer up as much as he can to God by way of sacrifice. Because if he is diabolically oppressed, the first thing you have to realize is God is allowing that. And God is allowing that for some reason. And he's also giving them graces in order to make spiritual progress through it. And once they can accept that, they can actually begin to not only overcome it, but they can begin to use it for their spiritual advancement too. And maybe that's the first step to ridding themselves of it too. So, you know, there can be exorcisms to try to drive away that spiritual, that evil influence as well. You know, it's not just because of possession that you have exorcisms. You can exorcise for other afflictions, you know, any diabolical afflictions. But I just wanted to mention, too, just like, as you say, with possession, you can have somebody who's in the state of grace and actually very saintly, who is possessed. So you have a Saint John Vianney who was oppressed, and we have reason to believe that Saint John Don Bosco too also suffered diabolical oppression in certain ways, where the devil just kind of attacked him from without. And so saints can suffer that too, but it's all for the sake of sanctifying all the more.
Yeah. Wow. All right, very good. Another question about exorcisms, Father. One of our viewers wanted to know, how is it possible for Novus Ordo priests to perform exorcisms? How would they have any power over Satan if their orders are invalid, doubtful, questionable?
Well, you know, the new rite of ordination for deacons, priests, and consecration of bishops came in 1968. It was the first of the sacraments to be entirely, the ceremony is entirely rewritten, right? And the forms of those orders, you know, somewhere, did undergo certain changes. The form of the ordination of priesthood seemed to be changed the least of all, and yet the change that was in the form for ordaining priests was actually significant in terms of the theological understanding of the priesthood. But they all underwent changes. Okay, they certainly were changed from what Pope Pius XII decreed in his motu proprio Sacramentum Ordinis of 1947 were necessary for validity. So it's not just the form of the actual, you know, the words of the sacramental, right, that were changed, but the rites themselves were changed wholesale. The new rite of ordination, the priesthood, for example, came out and omitted the statement of the bishop, receive the power to offer sacrifice for the living and the dead. And of course, that's the sacrifice of the Mass. Those words were omitted. Why? You're left to wonder. It wasn't an accident. Receive the power to forgive sins. No longer. They might have put them back in. They keep changing these things, you know. But nonetheless, the change agents who brought in the new rites of ordination did change the ceremonies. And so, you know, anyone looking at these would be justified in thinking there was some animus behind these changes that was taking them away from the Catholic Church's understanding of the priesthood and the true episcopacy. And even in light of what Pope Pius XII wrote in 1947, and it's admitted that that was an infallible statement of Pope Pius XII, because of the language he used at the end of that decree, invoking the authority of the Holy Apostles Peter and Paul. So, in any case, it is questionable whether the new rite of ordination is valid or not. And, you know, we've never come out and said that it is necessarily intrinsically invalid, but we've always said because of these changes and the overall animus coming out of Vatican II and the modernism, there is certainly a prudent doubt. The question here is, if they are doubtful orders, how would a Novus Ordo clergyman, they still conjure, so, you know, one could say they still have clergy, although they've changed the meaning of that too. That's another question entirely. How would they have power to command a demon? They took out the major order of subdiaconate. They eliminated that in 68. They eliminated two of the four minor orders. And one of those was exorcist. So that from that moment on, they no longer ordained anyone exorcist. They eliminated it. Now, in modern times, there's been a hue and cry. Modern times, like in the last 5 years or so, maybe, there's been a hue and cry about this. Father Amorth had a lot to do with it because of his book, An Exorcist Tells His Story, about a renewed interest in having exorcists. And so the Novus Ordo now has actually, not only again because of Father Gabriel Amorth's book, An Exorcist Tells His Story, not only have they actually contrived a new rite of exorcism, something that they basically dropped after Vatican II, they changed the rituale to reflect Vatican II and its new theology, but the chapter on exorcism in the rituale they simply eliminated, and that's why Father wrote his book. He said, "This has to be addressed. This is a serious problem," and all this time Father Amorth was using the old traditional rite of exorcism. Well, when the authorities in Rome got wind of Father Amorth's book, they actually hastened to contrive a new rite of exorcism, which Father Amorth later said was useless. And he said if he had to use that new rite they came up with, he would give up. And so he continued using the old traditional rite of exorcism very successfully. But let's say you have a clergy, a novice or a clergyman. Maybe he's using the traditional rite of exorcism, but if he's not ordained an exorcist, how would he have any power, right? Basically, it comes down to that. Remember the statement of our Lord in last Sunday's gospel, though, what he said to the leaders of the Jews who were accusing him of casting out devils by the power of the devil. And our Lord said to them, well, if I cast out the devil by the powers of Beelzebub, the prince of devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Well, they know the answer to that question. He said, therefore, they will be your judges. They will judge what you have, what you're accusing me of here. But, you know, our Lord actually talks about the children of these very people who are actually functioning as exorcists and casting out devils as though it was really happening. Right? And, you know, there's an argument made that a person who is in the state of grace, baptized and in the state of grace, does have a certain power over Satan. We see examples of religious women, Saint Teresa of Avila, who actually drove the devil out of the church. He had come in terrorizing, physically. I mean, he adopted a physical, terrible form, and he was terrorizing the nuns in choir. And Saint Teresa of Avila came down because she was the superior. And she literally drove the devil out of the church because he had more to fear from her than she had to fear from him. Just by the very fact that she was in the state of grace. And so it is possible for even a layman who may personally be in the state of grace and love God to have a certain power to drive a devil out.
Then why, if that's the case, I assume that you would say it would be very imprudent for a layperson to attempt any kind of exorcism.
Oh, absolutely. Why is that? It would be presumptuous to do so, for a layperson to go out and do that. Mm-hmm. But there could be situations that arise. For example, Saint Teresa of Avila, saintly as she was a lay woman. I mean, she had vows, but she wasn't ordained to anything, of course. So. And by church law, she couldn't exercise any power of jurisdiction even in the church. But she was really a lay woman, even as the superioress of the convent there. But by virtue of her baptism, she really actually did have power to drive the devil out of that place, you know, and which is a sense to exercise the place of his presence. So that can happen, but she would not have gone looking for that opportunity ever. You know, it's just that it presented itself, and she not only had a situation where she had to act, but she was inspired by God to do what she did. You can be sure of it.
Yeah.
And so she was not just reacting; she was responding, in out of grace to the situation.
Yeah.
So, you know, laymen who take it upon themselves to exercise are very presumptuous, and they're asking not only for trouble, they're inviting the devil maybe to possess them because of their presumption. Remember the case of when the apostles came and said that there were those among the Jews who were presuming to exercise using the name of Jesus. And the devil turned on them and said, well, Christ, I know. They were actually, it was in the Acts of the Apostles, I believe. Christ, I know. Paul, I acknowledge. But who are you? And the devil, the possessed man, flew at them and beat them pretty badly. They had no business assuming the role of exorcist in this case. And they paid a very serious price for it.
Okay. Father, I think that might lead into another question. One of our viewers asked if you could maybe briefly give the history of the St. Michael prayer that we pray at the end of every low mass. Apparently some have heard that there are multiple versions of this prayer to St. Michael the Archangel, but one of the versions in particular, apparently some have said that it was prohibited for lay people to pray this one longer version of this prayer because essentially it could in some way equate to that, like a lay person attempting to perform an exorcism. Have you ever heard that, Father? Could you?
I have, yeah.
Really?
I've heard there are four different versions of the prayer to St. Michael the Archangel. The lengthiest and the oldest, the original, came from the pen of Pope Leo XIII. After elocution he heard, I understand it was after Mass, and he heard an exchange between our Lord and the devil. He said, "I will destroy your church." And our Lord said, "Well, you have 100 years, right?" So, you know, it takes you back to the book of Job in the Old Testament, where the devil, where God says to Satan, "Look at how good this man is." Well, the devil took that as a challenge. You know? "Well, I'll show you, you know, what he can become. Just let him suffer a little bit." And God actually gave him leave. And, you know, we wonder, well, why would God do this? Well, actually, it was for Job's sanctification and for the edification of other souls, the sanctification of other souls, too. That Job was given over not to, you know, the devil's power to putrefy him, to corrupt him, but rather actually to sanctify him. Because of the fact that God saw the purity of his soul, and God knew the purity of his soul, and he also knew what graces he was going to give to Job to enable him to overcome all the temptations the devil could heap upon him. So God knew where the triumph, it was already there, you know. The triumph was already in Job, and in God's will for Job, when God told Satan, "Go ahead, do what you can." But so here, you know, Pope Leo XIII heard this exchange between our Lord and Lucifer. And our Lord allegedly gave Lucifer 100 years. And so we see the damage that has been done in the meantime, right? And the church is now suffering terribly from that affliction. But the original prayer of St. Michael the Archangel was written by Pope Leo XIII after that. And it was a prayer basically of exorcism. And then there were other versions. We have the shortest version that we pray at the end of the low masses, and the prayer that is very well known to all of us, I hope, and prayed often by all of us, I hope, every day, multiple times. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. That's the prayer that ends, "and cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who wander through the world seeking the ruin of souls." A prayer that we're all very familiar with. And there you see, there's a difference between the lengthy prayer of Pope Leo XIII and the shortened prayer. Because in the prayer of Pope Leo XIII, there's more of a direct attempt to command the devil. There's an appeal to God through St. Michael the Archangel. But if you read the lengthy prayer, it is thought that, interpreted by some, that it is more of a command from the one doing the praying to tell the devil, command the devil to leave. Now, again, an ordained exorcist would have the right to pray that prayer. Pope Leo XIII would have certainly the right to compose that prayer and to give it to others to say, to pray. But one thing that puzzles me a bit is that when Pope Leo XIII actually composed that prayer, and it was published, I don't know that there was a prohibition against lay people saying it. And so if there was really, and contained in the prayer, an attempt of a layman, a non-exorcist, to actually challenge the devil, you'd think that Pope Leo XIII would have put some kind of caveat in there. I don't know that he really did. I never saw it anyway. If anyone knows of one, I'd sure like to know. So, I mean, the prayer was composed by him, was published. The reality of it, the existence of it, was made generally known, as far as I know. But anyway, there are exorcists who warn people, don't pray that long prayer, because it's too presumptuous on your part, as though you're challenging the devil. But the shorter prayer that we're all very familiar with actually asks God, cast into hell Satan, or ask Saint Michael the Archangel to do the casting. Okay, so it's not me telling Satan, you go back to hell. You know, I'm commanding you. It is asking Saint Michael to give the command, using, of course, the power of God. Mm-hmm. And so this is a prayer of exorcism, but it's not the individual prayer who's presuming to have that power. I mean, the devil knows who has power over him. When someone does not have power, when he spiritually senses that someone does not have power over him, he's more inclined to flaunt himself and his power over them. But when he's in the presence of an exorcist who actually he knows has power over him, then like a coward, he just does everything he can. Like a cockroach when you turn the light on, he runs for cover from those he knows have power over him. Because he doesn't want them to confront him and expel him.
Yeah. Okay. Let's see.
Does that answer your question?
I think it does. Yeah, Father. That's good. That's good. Maybe if we could quickly change subjects a little bit, maybe finish with these. One of our viewers asked if the heroic act of charity made for the poor souls in purgatory, if that is in any way opposed to St. Louis de Montfort's total consecration to Jesus through Mary. Is there any contradiction there?
Not that I see. I mean, in St. Louis de Montfort's consecration to Mary, is there an actual statement or an intention stated to give all one's satisfactory merits away, to dedicate them to a particular cause or a particular soul? Because with the heroic act, that is what you are offering to God, whatever merits that would, you know, be to the satisfaction for your own sins, that you're giving them to God to use for the benefit of the souls in purgatory now. And when you yourself die and go for judgment, you will have actually surrendered all of the benefits of your propitiatory acts in life, satisfactory lives, acts in life. You have given the benefit of those to other souls. And you arrive with nothing of your own. Why would one do this? Well, obviously, love for our Lord. Ultimately, it all comes down to that, right? Love for God. But love for the souls, too, and to relieve their sufferings now. But it also has to carry a certain willingness to suffer in this life, to suffer contradiction, hardships, and in other words, to have something that has the merit of satisfaction for sin in this life, and a willingness to continue suffering in purgatory for these other souls. So I mean, I guess in a sense, it's like saying, Lord, take from them their purgatory as much as you can, and in a sense, give it to me, because I'm giving them whatever merits of satisfaction I can now, and I'm willing to do this suffering later because I've surrendered that, you know. So, in a sense, as much as it benefits them, let me carry the burden of suffering for that in the next world. But it also indicates that a real trust, a certain trust in our Lord, that if you make that act of charity and that act of giving, that God will not allow that to go unrewarded. That God in his providence, that he'll take care of you somehow. Now, I might say, Well, I'm making that act, that offering, with the confidence that our Lord is not only going to accept it and reward me that I was making that act of charity, wink, wink, you know, but actually he might even do away with my purgatory entirely because I was willing to give that up. And I might have that in the back of my mind. You know? But people who make that act of the heroic act have to really reckon with the idea that they are saying that they are willing to take upon themselves the suffering of others in purgatory. And they're willing to endure that for them by surrendering whatever satisfactory acts they do in life. You know, they have to be willing to do that up front.
Yeah.
Personally, I mean, I can't help but think that God would reward that and bless them for that.
Yeah.
So I really, if somebody were to say, you know, I'm making the heroic act with the confidence that, you know, God's going to take my offering, but he's going to reward me so much that I'm not going to have more purgatory, I'm going to have less because I was willing to do this. And I would say, well, you know, hopefully you're right about that, but the fact is what makes it so meritorious is that you're willing not to let have that happen, you know?
Yeah.
So you just don't count on that, okay? So that the act is truly heroic and really is that meritorious.
Yeah.
Don't take away the meritoriousness of your own action while you're doing it.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Final question I have, Father. How should traditional Catholics answer the claim that Vatican II was only a pastoral council and not a doctrinal council that produced anything infallible?
Well, John the 23rd called Vatican II, and he himself said it would be a pastoral council. So it would be entirely directed to methodology, you know, not, it would not touch matters of faith and morals, right? But pastoral theology, pastoral matters have to do more with technique and method and approach, you know, than actually the substance. You might even say that pastoral considerations have more to do with style than with substance with regard to the faith. I have to be careful about that, though. You know, you have to put all kinds of explanations around that so you're not misunderstood. But in any case, this is what made it so unusual when he made this statement about Vatican II being a pastoral council. All the other councils of the church had been called to deal with doctrinal matters, matters of faith and morals, actually. So that would have put this council in a category all its own right from the start. But the fact is the modernists were lying in wait. And they wanted to reform, they wanted to reform not the faithful, but the modernists wanted to reform the faith itself. And they got to work right away on the liturgy. They wanted to change the Mass, desperately change the Mass, because they knew if they changed the law of praying, they would thereby be changing the law of believing. The two of them must coincide. You change the law of praying, you change the law of believing. That's an old statement of the church, right? So immediately, from the get-go, they were already making an assault on the law of believing in the church. So the pastoral council, out of the starting gate, got out the jackhammers, and they started working on matters that really directly affected the faith. And, you know, you look at these different constitutions, Gaudium et Spes, the Church in the Modern World, so on. I mean, this has to do with ecclesiology. This is a matter of faith. It has to do with the very nature of the church in the modern world. And they were basically redesigning the church there. I mean, Gaudium et Spes actually contains the seeds of Francis's new synodal church. And Francis, as a modernist, understands that. He understands that Vatican II was planting the seeds of the revolution that he is now trying to complete. So, you know, the idea that Vatican II was nothing but a pastoral council. Well, it's balderdash. It's not true, because Vatican II morphed through the modernists' machinations into an assault on the faith. You know, you look at even the last great document, Dignitatis Humanae Personae, on religious liberty. And I mean, they're actually introducing rights. They're appealing to the gospel for giving people the right to profess lies and blasphemies about God, and that they have a civil right to do that. And no one has any right to stop them except the civil authority when it is contrary to public order, you know? And this is totally contrary to the church's teaching in the past. You know, appealing to the gospel for a right, even a civil right, to preach lies, which is a blasphemy against God, and to try to convince others of the truths of those lies, those blasphemies, and to blaspheme with you. I mean, there can't be a right that comes from God, and therefore there can't be a right that comes from the gospel, to that effect, right? So these things all touch upon doctrinal matters, matters of faith. So maybe John the 23rd's intention was that the council be a pastoral council. But again, the modernists who actually seized control of the council through John the 23rd, and then especially through John Paul II, through Paul the VI, I beg your pardon, they had other plans entirely. Plans that they'd been working on for decades beforehand. And they put them into effect immediately within the first few days of the council. They carried out a kind of coup and seized control of the council. So, in fact, Vatican II turned into very much a doctrinal council, but an anti-doctrinal council, right? And so it's simply a lie to say that it was, in fact, nothing but a pastoral council. Yeah. And the modernists since Vatican II have shown that. I mean, this is their understanding of it. I mean, the other councils, they kind of fade into the background. Everything's about Vatican II. Everything, quote Vatican II, left and right. You know, it's as though the church, and they're, in a way, they're right. The church started with Vatican II. And it's true. Their church started with Vatican II. The modernist church, you might say, quote unquote, started with Vatican II. And, you know, it's symbolic. We had the seminary here in Norwood, and they had the oil painted portraits of the popes going back for, I don't know, hundreds of years, adorning the hallways. And after Vatican II, they took all down, but John the 23rd, Paul the 6th, John Paul, all the rest disappeared. We had to rescue some of them. Fortunately, some of the people did rescue them and got them to us. But they simply were discarding the portraits of all the popes up to John the 23rd, as though John the 23rd was a new beginning of a new church. And in fact, yes, it was. He tried to be. At least that's what they tried to make it to be, regardless of what his intentions might have been. But he was a modernist, in any case. We know that. In principles, he certainly was a modernist. So, but why would one make that statement anyway now at this late juncture, when they see what Vatican II has done to the church and how Vatican II has affected the church in her, you know, her catechisms, her profession of faith, in her entire, the life of the church? Why would somebody make a claim like that, and for what purpose? Mm.
I've just heard from some father, I haven't seen anything in writing, but I've heard that some would-be traditional Catholic priests have made that claim, that in order to show that you know, nothing infallible was produced from Vatican II, so therefore we can kind of pick and choose. Maybe some of these reforms we can follow, some of them we can, if we don't like them, we don't have to follow them. But there was nothing really infallibly defined there. We don't have to follow everything that they say. But maybe if we like some of the changes, we can follow them.
Traditional priests are actually saying this?
I've heard that.
That's very sad.
I've heard it said that priests said that.
Okay. Well, that would be very sad to think any traditional priest would say such a thing, because he's certainly not talking as a traditional priest and saying such a thing. I mean, and first of all, I mean, the very so-called council fathers who voted for the documents of Vatican II were the bishops who came back to their homelands and implemented those documents of Vatican II. They implemented the provisions of Vatican II, and it was a revolution from the very beginning. So the idea that, Vatican II is misunderstood and misapplied, well, if the very bishops who are over there voting on these documents are the ones who are implementing the documents, how can you possibly claim with a straight face that they totally misunderstood what they were voting on? And if they were misunderstood it, they didn't have any clue of what they were voting on, how could it even be a council or that would have any value at all anyway in the first place? The whole thing was a travesty. Well, it was a travesty, actually. But it wasn't because they didn't know what they were doing. What they implemented was exactly what Vatican II said they should do. And they knew exactly what they were doing. They were implementing the provisions of this council that they'd agreed on. And they treated it as though it was the only infallible council. Everything else, they put in the closet, put up on the shelf. At best, if they didn't take it out and put it out in the trash. And it's like, this is the only one that counted. This is the only council that actually counted, that they were going to remake the church. This whole idea that nothing was infallible, well, I would agree, certainly nothing was infallible that came out of Vatican II. But the fact is, the modernists who pulled off this coup, they consider it very infallible. You know, they consider about the only infallible thing the church has ever done, Vatican II, you know. And everything after that was judged according to whether it fit in with Vatican II or not. So that tells you what they thought of it. So if you say, well, it wasn't infallible, that's fine. But those who actually did Vatican II, they consider it to be quite something quite different from what you think of it. But the whole idea that, well, it was a pastoral council, it was infallible, so we can pick and choose what we like and what we don't like. What they're saying is, we can be as modernist as we want. If we like this, we'll take this. If we don't like that, we won't have that. Well, this picking and choosing, I mean, the very word heresy means to basically pick and choose what you like and what you don't like. So where did the Catholic Church ever say you could do that? When it comes to modernism, if you know that modernists are behind it and they produced it, why would you go through and say, well, you know, I kind of like that little bit of modernism. I don't like that bit of modernism. So I'll just take the modernism that I like. That's not traditional Catholicism by any means. And so why would anybody even think of himself as a traditional Catholic, let alone a traditional Catholic priest for doing that? But the whole idea that if you're talking about traditional priests, Tom, and this is what it comes down to in my mind, if you're talking about traditional Catholic priests, self-styled traditional Catholic priests, who say, we don't have to take Vatican II that seriously because it was not infallible and because it was a pastoral council and blah, 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 whatever reason. So we can take whatever we want out of it, all of it or none of it, according to, you know, our whatever, you know, good sense or good pleasure. The fact is, those traditional Catholic priests, so-called, are saying that they are all popes, that there's no question about Francis being a pope, John Paul II being a pope, and so on. So they're all coming out and saying, as far as I know, if we're talking about the same people, that these men are all popes. They are the popes. They are the vicars of Christ on earth. They are the bishops of Rome. They are the successors of St. Peter. And yes, therefore they have authority. And these popes, recognized by them, so much so that if anybody even doubts that they're popes, These are the very same traditional Catholic priests who condemn those who question even, as Sede Vacantis, right? So you can't question it. They say they are the popes, the whole popes, and nothing but the popes, and you have to accept them as popes. And yet they're saying that those popes who are telling me that I have to follow Vatican II, they have no authority. In this matter, frankly, in any other matter, for that matter, really, they have no authority to command me to do what I don't want to do. So I see this contradiction in their own minds that Vatican II, I don't have to take that. It doesn't have any real authority behind it that would bind me, even though it was an ecumenical council of the church, a real council of the church now, guided by the Holy Ghost, but it was a pastoral council, didn't define anything, so I don't have to take anything I don't want. But these true popes who are over me and whom I am a loyal subject are ordering me to do it, and I'm telling them, no, I don't have to do that. How do they justify this in their own minds? Do you see the problem here? So I think it's basically dishonest. I think it's fundamentally dishonest to take that approach. So if they're trying to use that idea that Vatican II was a pastoral council and didn't define any dogma of faith, so I don't have to do anything that it says, even though from John the 23rd through Paul the 6th, John Paul II and all the rest, Benedict's, and they're insisting that I must accept Vatican II. And I'm telling them all no, even though I'm telling them that they are the vicar of Christ on earth and the successor of St. Peter and the Bishop of Rome. And they have no power to command me to do that, to accept and implement Vatican II. I'd say that they, well, I mean, it's a strong word, but I'd say they're hypocrites.
Yeah. All right, Father, that was all I had for you tonight. Anything else in closing?
Well, something positive.
That'd be nice.
Well, we have St. Francis of Rome. We have the feast day of St. Francis of Rome. At the end of the Roman Forum, Great Church of St. Francis of Rome, looms rather large there. I have not been in the church, but it's always intrigued me. This time, taking students there in April, I intend to see this Church of St. Francis of Rome, this great matron, Catholic matron here, who lives such a holy life and performs such wonderful holy works of the spiritual and the corporal works of mercy. I understand that she learned through prayer that the terrible trial afflicting the church in her time, that was the Great Western Schism. Remember that? When the popes had come back finally from their exile in Avignon, France, returned to Rome, a pope was elected, and the French cardinals decided they didn't like him, so they went back to Avignon and elected another man, same cardinals. And then finally, years later, there was a third man elected with the idea that the other two would resign. They didn't. Now there were three men who had claims to the papacy. And this was so awful that people did not know how on earth this could be resolved, how to escape this dilemma. And because everything that humanly possible they could think of, they tried, and it just made things worse. Now, the fact is, even though you had a man in Rome and a man in Avignon, France, and a man in Pisa, Italy, all claiming to be the popes, and all having certain arguments in their favor, only one of them could be pope. Perhaps none of them, but no more than one could be pope at any one time, right? So, but what kept everyone together, I mean, it was so confusing that saints were choosing different men as the true pope. Some saints, like St. Catherine of Siena, were correct that Urban VI and his successors in Rome were the true popes. Others, Saint Vincent Ferrer, a great saint also, made a mistake and chose the man in Avignon. I guess he was impressed by the arguments advanced by his supporters, you know. But they all had the same faith. And all of the people, the Catholic people, had the same faith, the same worship, the true Mass, and followed the same moral principles, the commands of Christ and how they were to live. So that unity of faith and morals, that still remained there. And ultimately, that's what triumphed. And in the midst of this, then, this so-called Great Western Schism, St. Francis of Rome was assured by God, possibly because this situation caused her such great suffering, to see the church so prostrate by this affliction and this division. It might have been such a terrible sorrow and affliction on her heart that God actually revealed to her that this would come to an end, that this schism would soon be resolved, to give her that comfort. I don't know. But it's recorded in her life that God did reveal to her that he would heal this terrible wound. And he did. Possibly her own prayers contributed a great deal to that resolution. In our own day, that's something important to keep in mind, that we're all suffering because of this violence, this atrocity of modernism inflicted upon the Catholic Church. And the Church is kind of the Church suffering here on earth now because of modernism. We are the Church militant, but the Church militant has been laid low by modernism. And so we really are suffering because of this. Well, you might refer to modernism as a kind of diabolical oppression. And we're suffering because of that. But our patience and our prayers, well, again, God has the power to truly work miracles and solve the problems by grace that we can't even imagine a solution is possible. But, you know, all things are possible with God, as we know. So we have to have that faith and that confidence. Here we are in Lent. We've got the feast day of St. Francis of Rome coming up. We also have another feast day coming up, 40 Holy Martyrs of Sebaste, right? And we're talking about Armenia. Even after Constantine won the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, took control of Rome, issued the Edict of Milan, giving Christianity the right to exist and Christians the right to practice their faith in Christ, the man with whom Constantine shared power, the man who actually ruled over the eastern part of the empire, Licinius, an actual relative of Constantine by marriage, Licinius, who had actually issued the Edict of Milan with Constantine, the two of them together actually issued that, granting the church freedom and the liberty of Christians to practice their faith. Licinius continued to persecute the Christians in the east. He had been a great friend of Galerius, the Caesar of Domitian in the east. Galerius, a very fierce persecutor of Christians. Licinius had been a buddy of his, so it shouldn't be terribly surprising to find that he returned to his old ways and persecuted the church even after Constantine had become the emperor of Rome. And that's why Constantine fought against him, not just once, but twice, and finally put him to death because of his treachery, Licinius. But while Licinius was actually governing in the east, and he was still persecuting, the Roman soldiers in Armenia were taken, stripped, made to lie down on a frozen lake, frozen pond, and they were left there basically to freeze to death overnight. You know the story, right? The 40 Martyrs of Sebaste. And they persevered through that. and everyone to a man except for one who was tempted and made his way to a warm bath that was set there by the guards to entice them to apostatize. And one did. And as soon as he dropped into the warm water, he died. Probably a heart attack, I imagine. But one of the soldiers, one of the guards, actually saw this. He was watching this happen. And then he saw angels coming from the heavens. This is at night, in the night sky here. And there were 40 of them, and each of them was carrying a crown. And one of those crowns was unclaimed. All the other crowns actually were given to those who were there, but there was a 40th who was not there. And that soldier then and there decided that he would claim that crown for himself. And he, again, took off his all his armor and all, went out. He lay down there on the ice, and he did die as a martyr. Just like that, he received the grace of faith, and he gave his life as a martyr. And it's, you know, you see God's grace working here, and it's quite wonderful. So we have that feast day coming up, I think, on the 10th of March. And, you know, we need to see in these heroic martyrdoms this intense faith and love for Christ and absolute, unshakable confidence in his promises that he will reward with eternal life those who are faithful to him. We see this in the early martyrs, and we need to have that spirit today so that nothing can ever shake our faith in our Lord, and nothing can ever make us disloyal to him, not only in action and word, but even in thought, that we would never even doubt him, but we'll always maintain that absolute allegiance to Christ.
All right. Father, thank you. God bless you. Thanks for everything.
That's what Lent is all about.
Yep. Thank you to all of our viewers for watching this episode of What Catholics Believe. Until next time, we ask that you all remember the words of Our Lady at Fatima to consecrate yourselves and your families to the Immaculate Heart of Mary and to pray and do penance. Thank you, and God bless you.